Looking at Galatians 4:4-9 this morning. Galatians 4:4-9. I want to begin with a question, and particular words that I use in this question are very intentional, and they're informed by these verses in Proverbs 3:11-12. Let me read it. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." The Lord reproves the ones he loves, the ones he delights in. So here's my question. I want you to think to yourself, how would I answer this? Does the Father delight in you one moment and not delight in you the next moment based upon your actions, based upon what you do or think or feel? So in other words, does the Father delight in you, for example, when you resist temptation, and not delight in you when you surrender to that temptation? So this particular question, I think, really strikes at the heart of a very common struggle with Christians. I don't know how many times I've had coffee with someone and this particular question was raised with me, sometimes stated, phrased differently, but essentially the same questions. And many of us wonder if God's love for us fluctuates as our actions fluctuate. Fortunately for us, this is one of the primary questions that our text this morning answers. Now, keep in mind that the Judaizers, Paul says in chapter 1, have been bringing trouble upon the Galatians. So they're experiencing spiritual struggle, trouble. And they're beginning to wonder. Here they thought everything was okay between them and God, and now they're beginning to wonder, do we actually know God? Does God really, truly accept us? Or is there more that we need to do in order to be accepted by God? So the troubling that the Judaizers, these false brothers, were causing upon the churches at Galatia was to question very real gospel realities. The great Puritan theologian Richard Sibbes wrote this: "This is the wisdom of a Christian, to have sights of faith, that is, to present several things that faith may work upon to strengthen itself, as for faith to have a sight of God in Christ, a gracious Father." That's, Sib says, is the wisdom of a Christian, is to have their faith see something that reveals to them God in Christ, a gracious Father. And that's what we have revealed to us in this morning's text. So I'm going to read it and then unpack it under three headings: capricious gods, number one; number two, impassible Father; and number three, crucified Son. So let's read Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? May God bless the reading of His Word to us. First heading, capricious gods. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So what Paul just said there is not surprising to us at all. So you have Gentile Christians who were previously, before their conversion, Gentile pagans. So for Paul to describe them as you were enslaved to those by nature who are not gods is not surprising to us. But verse 9, Paul actually intends to surprise us, and he actually intended to shock and surprise these Galatian Christians. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthy elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So you see what Paul just did there? He equated faith in Christ plus obedience in order to get God to accept you. He equated that with what? Paganism. To the paganism that they were converted out of. So these Judaizers claim that what I'm teaching, yes, what Paul said, believe in Christ, but if you really want God's acceptance, you need to add to that circumcision. And Paul says that that is a return. If you believe that, if you buy that, that's a return to paganism. So all, when you think about the Greek gods, Roman gods in the first century, if you worship those gods, you are always trying to earn their favor. So you were trying to figure out what you needed to do so that they would decide to bless you. And you never knew if what you were doing was the thing that would turn the table so that they would then bless you or have favor upon you. So Paul's making a very, very striking point here. To add any requirement to faith in Christ, such as obeying the law to secure God's favor, is to revert to a form of religion that treats God, the God of the Bible, as if He's capricious. As if He's just waiting to see whether you're going to live up to what you need to live up to or not. And who knows what it is you have to live up to. I mean, Paul says you got to do the whole law, and you have to do it perfectly, perpetually, personally. How are you going to know when you've done enough, and then God will decide, yes, you have my favor, you have my blessing? Christianity is a transactional religion. It is. God does all the transactions. He takes our sin and He does what? He puts it on Christ, and He takes Christ's righteousness and He does what? He puts it on us. But that's the only transaction that Christianity cares about. Every other transaction, doing what I need to do in hopes that the God or the gods will bless me and favor me and accept me, is a return to paganism. But notice in verse 9, the beginning of verse 9, how Paul actually reframes the issue. All right, notice. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again? So unlike paganism, worshiping the Greek or Roman gods, this faith in Christ plus obedience in order to earn or receive the favor, the acceptance of God. What Paul says here when he says, not only have you come to know God, but rather, here's the main point I'm trying to make here, Paul says, you have been known by God. Who initiates the knowing? God initiates the knowing. He says, this is what you need to understand about Christianity. God initiates the knowing. He's absolutely sovereign in making the first move and the only move that counts for anything. You have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. And that divine knowing, where the Father takes the initiative, is the only place where we can find this confidence that we need in the face of everything within us, this legal faith, this legal disposition or temper that we talked about last week, that we feel like we've got to contribute something. And if we're not contributing it like we think we should, then we're not enjoying communion with God, the communion that God has given us through His Spirit. So that brings us to our second header, impassible Father. Now, the reason I'm describing the Father here as impassible, which means, he does not, to say God is impassible, is to say that he does not experience any emotional change or fluctuation. None. God feels, God has affections, but his affections never fluctuate. This is the classical doctrine of divine impassibility. And the reason I bring this up is because it actually underscores what Paul's doing in these verses. The God of the apostolic gospel, the gospel of the apostles, the gospel of the scriptures, is not capricious. Doesn't fluctuate. He is absolutely unchanging. Whatever's going on in the inside of God, it does not change, it does not fluctuate. And this is the point that underscores what Paul's doing in these particular verses. God does not love you one minute and love you less the next. It's not that he doesn't do it, he can't. Of his very essence as the one true immutable God, the impassible God, he cannot feel differently about you ever. How he feels about you in Jesus Christ is the way he always feels about you. There is no fluctuating. He is absolutely, decidedly, decisively, forever and ever unchanging in his love for you. So let me try to use an analogy here. Remember, analogies always fail at some point, so don't push it too far. But think of the sun. Think of the S-U-N. And your experience of it. You know, we use language like sunrise, sunset, the sun's not out. Oh, the sun's come out from behind the clouds. So the sun actually is impassible. What it does, it always does. Even when the earth rotates and we're on the night side, guess what? Has the sun changed? Is our experience on the dark side of the earth at night evidence that the sun has changed, fluctuated in what it does? No, it's impassible. It does what it does and it never stops doing what it does. But our experience of the sun does change. And what we tend to do here on earth, because we don't feel the earth rotating on its axis, we tend to describe what the sun does from our vantage point and not actually what the sun does. Because the sun does what? Nothing but be where it is and do what it does. But we describe it, our experience of it changes. And because our experience of the impassable sun changes, we begin describing it in ways that in reality don't actually, but actually describe what it is, but our experience of it. So this brings us to a really profound thought as it relates to our attempts to describe God. This is Heinrich Bullinger was a 17th century reformer, and he reminds us that whenever we speak of God, we're using human language, which can only really hint at who God really is in his essence. So here's what he writes. Whatsoever may be thought of God shall still be less than he is. And whatsoever in speech is shown of him, being compared with him, shall be much less than he is. For if you call him light, then you are rather naming a creature of his than him. But you do not express him. Say all of him whatsoever you can, and yet you shall still rather name something of his than himself. For what can you fitly think of him who is above all loftiness, higher than all height, deeper than all depth, lighter than all light, clearer than all clearness, brighter than all brightness, stronger than all strength, more virtuous than all virtue, fairer than all fairness, truer than all truth, greater than all greatness, mightier than all might, richer than all riches, wiser than all wisdom, more liberal than all liberality, better than all goodness, juster than all justice, and gentler than all gentleness. So that God may be truly be said to be such a certain being to which nothing may be compared. For he is above all that may be spoken. So the point, what Bullinger is saying there, is that the eternal God that the scriptures truly reveal, but not fully, the eternal God which the scriptures truly reveal is more wonderful and unchanging and unfluctuating in his perfections than we can even begin to conceive. Because of this, the one true God is impassible. He does not fluctuate in anything that he feels and in anything that he does. Now, that's just a flyby. For me, that was the doctrine of divine impassibility for dummies. And yet, it's what underscores what Paul is saying here. Now, I've given one reason contextually why I think that is, because he just compared the Christians knowing God, these Christians knowing God, and choosing to continue to believe in Christ, but to add into that obedience in order for God to accept them as a return to the capricious pagan gods, to capricious pagan worship. And Paul's saying that's not the true God. It's not the way he works. Here are two more reasons, contextually. Paul has emphasized in this particular letter that justification is by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Question: does the value and quality of Christ's righteousness fluctuate? Does the value and quality of Christ's righteousness fluctuate? Let's imagine, here we got Olympics 2024. Let's imagine that we could think up, use our imagination to think up the most perfect righteousness, righteous person that we can think of. And we're able to create that kind of person. And this person, as far as we can tell what they think, what they feel, what they do, what's going on in their thoughts, in their words, in their actions, as far as we can imagine, this is what we think would be perfect righteousness. And then that individual was to step into the arena and compete in an event about perfect righteousness with Christ and his righteousness. You know what would happen? The person we imagined would crawl out in the agony of defeat. Doesn't compare. The best that we can imagine can't compare to the actual righteousness of Christ, which is given to us through faith alone, by looking to Jesus and saying, I need it, you've got it. Nothing compares. So because our justification depends entirely on Christ's earned righteousness and not our own, we can be absolutely certain that God's acceptance of us never, never, never fluctuates. Never. Whether we are, as we deem, successful in our obedience or not. Our justification is for us a legal standing that has been fully secured, and no amount of personal effort or personal failure on our part can improve it or diminish it at all. It does not fluctuate. And since Christ's righteousness, here's what I want you to get. And since Christ's righteousness is the Father's gift to us, our Father's love for us is impassable, unfluctuating, unchanging. That's reason number two. Reason number three, look at Galatians 4:4-6 again. See the clause, when the fullness of time had come in verse 4? That corresponds to what Paul said earlier, and we didn't read it, in verse 2, where he's illustrating this concept of Israel being a young son that has the law as the manager to ready them for their eventual receiving of the full inheritance. So if you look back to verse 1, Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. So it's rightfully his. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So when Paul says then in verse 4, when the fullness of time came, this is what God did, that's what he has in mind, that there was a particular moment in time that the Father set. And when the fullness of time came to that moment, that the time which the Father set, then the Father sent the Son. The Son did his mission. And then because Christ was successful in his mission, he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. So what Paul's getting at here is that our God, the God that the Galatians know and are accepted by, is sovereign, and he predetermined everything. And when he predetermines something, he does not fluctuate from actually accomplishing that which he predetermined. So when God sent his Son, what Paul's not saying here is that it was a response to the changing circumstances. That the circumstances finally got to the point where, okay, now I can do this. I'm going to respond and send the Son at this point because of things that change. For God to be impassible means there is nothing outside of him that changes what he does, who he is. But the Father sending the Son and then sending the Spirit is the fulfillment of His eternal, unchanging, unfluctuating plan of salvation. So think of this. The sending of Christ, our adoption as sons, and the gift of the Spirit who's crying, Abba, Father, within us. All of those things are visible expressions within time of God's unfluctuating love and purpose. Sending of the Son's redemptive achievement, sending of the Spirit are all expressions of the Father's unfluctuating, unchanging love for you. So let's revisit Richard Sibbes' quotation that I read earlier. This is the wisdom of a Christian, to have sights of faith, that is, to present several things that faith may work upon to strengthen itself. As for faith, to have a sight of God in Christ, a gracious, gracious Father. So what I want to do from here to the end is I want to present certain things about God the Father in Christ to strengthen your faith as we move into the Lord's Supper. So look again at verses 4 to 6. So fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See that word, Abba? We don't always do a great job with explaining what Paul's doing here with this particular word. I wrote an article back in 2008, somewhere out on the interweb. I didn't think to look it up. That talks about this very thing, but the word Abba, I think I've heard many times, you know, it's just our way of saying daddy. Not what's happening here. I hope that doesn't ruin your understanding of the word Abba and the encouragement that it is to you. But the word Abba is an Aramaic word with two parts. Ab refers to father. Ba refers to my. So if you're a Jewish kid in the first century and you're referring to your father, you would call your father Abba. And by that, you know what you mean? My father. If you're referring to your friend's father, you would say, Ab. You would never say to your friend's father, Abba, because that means my father. So notice what Paul's doing here. Gentile, former Gentile pagans now have been known by God the Father, and God sent His Son into the world to redeem them so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because Jesus was successful, the Father sent the Spirit of His Son, who accomplished redemption, into your hearts, and the Spirit Himself cries, Abba, my Father, in your hearts. So you know what Paul's doing in this particular paragraph? The Galatians are wondering, do we really know God? Has He really accepted us? And Paul goes, come on. Come on, you know what the Spirit has done? He cries in your hearts, my Father, my Father. And that tells you exactly what the Father wants you to know. Whatever your doubts, whatever the trouble you're experiencing by false heretical doctrine, whatever your circumstances may be saying, the Father wants you to know that He is your Father, and He so wants you to know that He is your Father, that He actually gave you the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and the Spirit's work is to cry for you, my Father. My Father. So how does the Father think about you? You know what the present tense of that cry is? You know what the tense of that, gave it away. You know what the tense of that cry is, that word cry? It's present tense. So what does the Father think about you? He goes, I'm His Father. I'm her Father. I'm their Father. That's what I want you to know. That's our impassible Father. So let's conclude with the crucified Son. The crucified Son. Now, where in our text this morning is the cross? Where is it? It's in verse 5. You see it? So the second half of verse 4 reads, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, here's verse 5, to redeem. So there's the cross. How do we know that's the cross? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we know that that's where Paul has placed the cross, because just earlier, not far away, in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the Son redeemed us at the cross by becoming on the cross a curse for us. Very beginning of chapter 3, right after asking, Paul says, Who has bewitched you? Paul says, it was, he's saying this, now, hear this, get this. He's saying this to Gentile Christians who live in Galatia. It's a long way from Jerusalem. And he says to them, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ, before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That's striking, because the Galatians, back when that happened, were nowhere near Jerusalem. Nowhere near Jerusalem. So how can Paul say it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? It's because when Paul came to Galatia, he was ill, they were caring for him, and he begins preaching to them the good news of Jesus Christ crucified. Remember back when I was youth pastor in the early 2000s here, I taught a series through Galatians, and when I got to chapter 3, these verses right here, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, had recently come out, and you think about it, is he publicly portraying Christ as crucified? Well, yes, but not like Paul's talking about. What Paul means by publicly portrayed as crucified? What the Mel Gibson film or any other film that tries to portray Jesus Christ crucified, what it does not tell you is the meaning that's going on of what you're watching. The meaning behind what is actually happening. So when Paul came to Galatia, I'm sure he's taking texts like Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, here's the meaning of Christ crucified, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That is publicly portraying Christ as crucified. The meaning of the preaching of the gospel is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. That's the only transaction we need. The only one. So let's try to bring this together from what I asked you at the beginning of the service. Does the Father delight in you one moment and not delight in you the next moment based on what you did? In Luke 22, we have Luke's account of Peter's denials of Christ. And immediately after Peter denies Christ for the third time, the rooster crows. And Luke writes this in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the Lord, imagine the scene. There you are. You've denied Christ, which you said you would not do. You denied him the third time. You hear the rooster crow, and that reminds you of what Christ said you would do. And the Lord turns and looks at you. What do you think was the look on Jesus' face when he looked at Peter? Disappointment? Disgust? Told you so. But Luke doesn't tell us. But knowing what we know about the one true, impassible God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think we can be fairly confident in answering the question, what was the look on Jesus' face when he looked at Peter? In the very center of this discussion in Galatians on justification by faith in Christ alone, here's what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20. I think it has the answer for us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then notice the tense of the verbs. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know when Peter denied Christ those three times? Do you know what Jesus was doing? He was loving Peter. Yes, he was loving all of us, but in that moment for Peter, you know what? Jesus was loving Peter. Jesus was in that moment, in those moments, period of hours over which Peter denies Christ three times, Jesus was loving Peter and Jesus was giving himself for Peter. So you tell me, when Peter denies Christ the third time, and Luke says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, what do you think was in the heart of the Son of God become man? Unfluctuating, unchanging love, the very love of the impassible God. What we find when we look at Galatians 4:4-6 What we see laid out for us is the impassible, unchanging, fluctuating love of the one true God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All you need is to believe in Christ alone. That is all you ever and only need to know that the Father loves you. That's it. And Father, with words that fail to express what we wish we could express, we give you thanks to your great grace and mercy and love, all of which are unchanging, unfluctuating. We thank you that we are secure in what you have done through Jesus Christ. And it's to him and him alone that we look, upon whom we rely, and in whom we rest. So now strengthen our hearts in Christ Jesus as we partake of his supper. Amen.